Isaiah 28 is where we are today. We have been looking at a group of chapters, 24 through 27, that could be characterized as the coming day or the day of the Lord and the things that will be happening. And today we start in chapter 28 and go through chapter 33. Some commentators go through chapter 35. But there are going to be six woes. And with each woe, there is a message of hope and salvation as well. And we will see that in today's chapter, or the 13 verses we take up today. Allow me to pray before we look into God's word. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear and your Holy Spirit to understand the truth that is in your word, that we might know the true and the living God, and that we might offer the praise and worship that is due your name. We ask today that you would instruct us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be equipped for every good work that you have given us to do for the glory of your great name. And we give you thanks for the forgiveness of sins, that we can approach you, a holy and righteous God, and find mercy and help in time of need. And that we can live our lives with purpose and hope, knowing that you have raised your Son from the dead, you shall also raise us. And we look forward to that day that we will be transformed into his image. And while we have that hope fixed on him, may we become more like him each and every day, and so bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 28, as I mentioned earlier, begins with the word woe. It's a word that is oftentimes meaning a burden of judgment, but sometimes it just means, hey, listen up. I have something very important to say. The verse that talks about come to the waters and buy without money begins with the word ho. That's the same word as this word. It means, hey, listen up. Here's something very important. Pay attention to it carefully. And what does Isaiah pronounce woe upon? Well, we see at the end of the first line, it's Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes that, the northern kingdom of Israel, it's the 10 tribes that left David when the kingdom split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It was a prominent tribe in the northern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom is often referred to as Ephraim. Now, how is Ephraim characterized? Well, in verse 1, it says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. God doesn't hide anything. He tells it exactly the way it is. Here are some individuals who are drunkards. They do not have an alcoholic disease. They are drunkards. And they are proud of it. They wear a wreath, a crown, a victor's crown, as though they have accomplished something. And of course, the typical drunkard thinks that he's invincible. He gets boisterous. He gets proud. He says proud things. But God says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And obviously, woe to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Now, this fading flower of the glorious beauty, the head of the fertile valley, is probably Samaria, which was the capital of the kingdom of Israel. It was a lush, fertile valley in which much was grown. And if you think about it, when God pronounces judgment in previous chapters, and he talks about a land being desolated, what goes along with the land being desolated? The vines drying up. And when the vines dry up, what do you not have? You don't have wine. Well, these guys had a luscious, fertile valley that grew grapes abundantly so that they had plenty of wine to get drunk on. But God says, woe to you. Woe to you. It's the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Now, not that this is all that important, but I find this interesting. The word glorious is oftentimes translated beautiful. And the word beauty is oftentimes translated glory. So it could be the glorious beauty or the beautiful glory or the glorious glory or the beautiful beauty. Basically, what he's trying to do is emphasize intensely how wonderful this valley was, but that it was fading. It's going away. It's passing away. What you hold to be near and dear and glorious in beauty, if it's earthly, it's fading away. It's at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Again, something that's not all that important but interesting, this word overcome is used when the lady drove the tent peg through the guy's head in the book of Judges. It means to hammer down. These guys are hammered down. They are completely wasted. Woe to them. Verse 2. Or let's go to verse 3 to look at the characterization of Ephraim. The proud crown of the drunkards is trodden underfoot. They are proud and they are drunkards. So now we're going to look at the description of their judgment beginning in verse 2 through 8. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. And again, these words strong and mighty are synonyms. It could have said has a mighty and strong agent. He is again emphasizing intensely that God is in control. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Who is the mighty and strong agent that the Lord used to judge Ephraim? Assyria. They were strong and mighty. They were used by the hand of the Lord to bring judgment to this proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And it'll be like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. And we've seen that even in South Texas when we get a little bit too much rain, if you will. It's not too much in God's eyes, but houses float down the Guadalupe River. And as you go to the Guadalupe River and you look down, you see that it's down there in the valley, and you look up and you see what looks like a water line, and you say, has the water actually been up that high? And the people who live there say, yeah, they have. I drove to a Bible study this summer, and some people were on the upper side of the hill, but the houses that were on the lower side of the hill, they weren't there. They were just wiped right off the foundation. And that's the kind of judgment that God can bring in an instant, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He crushes the crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, that which they were proud of. He just stomps it under his feet. In verse 4, the fading glory of its soon beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, What does it produce? Well, it produces figs as well as grapes. And some figs would ripen early in the summer. Some would ripen later. And an early ripe fig was a prized possession. So as you're walking along and you see somebody's fig tree and there's an early ripe fig, well, you're not going to let it go to waste, are you? You're going to pick it and eat it immediately because it was one of the choicest of all the figs. Well, that's the way Assyria would come. Assyria would come in and take that which was choice, that which was esteemed highly, and take it for themselves. It says, verse 4, "And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, it'll be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it." It'll be an instant takeover. And even though it took 3 years to siege Samaria and finally take it, it was taken quickly. And then notice verse 5. Verse 5 begins with a characterization of what we would have thought would have been in verses 24 through 27. He says, "In that day." And "in that day" is almost always an eschatological expression. And notice what it says, "in that day." "In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown." Well, that doesn't sound like the judgment of Assyria on Ephraim. "And a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people." That doesn't sound like what he's talking about in verses 2 through 4. "A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment." There won't be anybody sitting in judgment when the judgment of God comes. "And a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate." They were not strong enough to repel the onslaught at the gate. This is a different day. This is a day in which the nations will arise and come against Jerusalem and have initial victory, but God will give Israel and Jerusalem the final victory. "And in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown." Not the drunkenness, not the fertile valley, which is called beautiful and glorious. It is the Lord himself who will be the beautiful and glorious crown. And he says that in two ways. He says in verse 5, the first half, he will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem. This is what men may truly boast in. They may truly boast in the Lord, but not in their drunkenness and not in their fertile valleys, but in the Lord himself. God will be a spirit of justice and a strength to those who repel the onslaught. There is no justice in Israel right now. We're going to see that in a few verses. There was every kind of false judgment that could have been done. And strength to repel a foreign invasion, they just didn't have it. But in that day, in the day when God moves to exalt Jerusalem and Israel, he will be a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem. To whom? Who are the recipients? The remnant of his people. Those that he has chosen for himself. Who will he be a spirit of justice for? For the one who sits in judgment. As individuals are given positions of honor and authority, the one who sits in a place of judgment will judge justly in that day. That day is not now. And that day was not in Isaiah's day either. And a strength to whom? To those who repel the onslaught at the gate. God will give strength to his people, and they will be victorious in the battle that is against them. And then in verse 7, there's a controversy over whether this is talking about Ephraim's prophets and priests or Judah's prophets and priests. I'm persuaded it's talking about Judah's prophets and priests, even though in your New American Standard Bible it says Judah isn't warned until verse 14. The reason for that is because he says, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. We've already talked about Ephraim. If some others are reeling and staggering from strong drink, it seems like it's got to be somebody else. So I think he's talking about his own people, the people of Judah. He used the example of Ephraim to get Judah's attention. Now, who are these that reel and stagger from strong drink? The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. And this word reel means to wander aimlessly or to mislead. So this guy basically can't walk a straight line. He's walking off to the side, and what is everybody else doing? Following him. So he's misleading everybody by walking this drunken path. And who are these leaders? The priest, who was supposed to teach the law, and the prophet, who was supposed to explain the law. Both of them are leading the people astray, as though they were drunk. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. So when the prophet has a vision, it's like a drunken vision. He's just going off nowhere to be known. And when the priest renders a judgment, it's tottering. He's not walking a straight line. He's going off to the side, leading people astray. And notice how he describes what they're doing. For all their tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. Again, God speaks the way it is. Was what the priests and the prophets doing repulsive? Yes. Do we understand that when it's just words that somebody's saying? No. But when you say the preaching or the teaching or the judgments or the decisions by a certain man are filthy vomit, okay, now you understand what God thinks about it. He thought that the decisions that were being rendered by the priests and the prophets were filthy vomit. Not a single clean place in the nation at all. And now we come to verse 9. And I read several commentaries, and one had a minority opinion. And as I've thought about it, I've come to the minority opinion, as usual. To whom would he teach knowledge? Now, first of all, he shouldn't be capitalized. That's an interpretive capitalization. There are no capitalized pronouns in Hebrew or Greek. So whenever you see them in your own Bible, it's a translator's understanding. It's not necessarily that way. It might be. I'm not saying they're wrong, but I think they are here. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, who is speaking in verses 9 and 10? And about whom are they speaking? Is this the prophet and the priest speaking about Isaiah? That he speaks as though he speaks to children. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. That his message is very simple. It's order on order, line upon line, precept upon precept, that kind of thing, a little here, a little there. Or is Isaiah saying how the prophet and the priest taught? Who's mocking whom? Okay, there are the majority opinion, as I'm sure you have been taught for most of your life, is that this is the priest mocking Isaiah. And that Isaiah is a very simple teacher. It's order upon order, line upon line, a little here, a little there. And they're mocking him, saying he's not that really good of a teacher. He's just very basic. I have always had a problem with understanding that. I accepted it because that's what everybody believed. But I always had a problem with it. Isaiah does not teach order on order, line upon line. He is one of the most gifted poetic teachers in all the scriptures. He is said to be the quintessential prophet, that his writings are the most educated and learned of anyone in the Bible, of the Old Testament. So why would you accuse him of teaching like he teaches a kindergartner? I have found him very difficult to understand, as a matter of fact. I don't find his teaching to be kindergartenish, ABC kind of teaching at all. Never did. So I always had problems with that. Was his public ministry different than the way he wrote or something? Because the way he writes is not ABCs. Second thing that persuaded me of this is, in verse 8, Isaiah is talking, right? He's talking about the false prophets and the false priests. Is there a change in who is speaking in verse 9? Is there anything that gives you an indication that somebody else is speaking in verse 9? What? The quotation marks, which of course are editorial and translative. They are not in the Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have quotation marks. I'm not saying somebody different isn't speaking in verse 9, but there's no reason to go there. And then the third thing that convinced me of this is what is said in verse 10 is not a teaching method. It's a babbling sound. If you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible for verse 10, it says it's Hebrew for Saul, Lasaw, Saul, Lasaw, Kaw, Lakaw, Kaw, Lakaw, Zeresham, Zeresham. Most people don't know what these words mean. They've sort of taken sort of root kind of words and looked at what they're similar to. But most people, most of the commentators I read, said they really don't know what it means. What it is childlike babble. Somebody is accusing somebody else of going, buh, 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 buh. Now, would you say that's the priest accusing Isaiah of doing that? Or Isaiah accusing the priest of doing that? Who would be going, the priest? Why? They're drunk. Isaiah is accusing the priest of childlike babble. Okay, I may be wrong, because I do take the minority opinion, and everybody but one commentator said this was the priest talking about Isaiah. But I don't see that. So just bear with me for a second. Let's assume that it is the priest, that it is Isaiah talking about the priest. And Isaiah says, to whom would he teach knowledge? In other words, these drunken priests and prophets, to whom would this guy teach knowledge? I'll tell you who he would teach knowledge to. Those just weaned from milk and those just weaned from the breast. Why? Because all he can say is, he has nothing to say. any importance whatsoever. And indeed, that's how they want to be taught. That's how they will be taught. They want to be taught with childlike babble. God will teach them with childlike babble. And how will God do that? In verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. When the Assyrians come in and take you captive and start giving you orders, what will it sound like? It sounds like childlike babble. You don't understand a word of it. You remember your 2 year old, I don't remember when they start talking, but around 2 years old or something, and they go, and you catch one word, and you go, okay, the box, what do you want to do with the box? And they just get angry. Can't you understand me? No! You're babbling like a child. How can I understand you? Well, that's how they will understand the Assyrians. Maybe a word here, a word there, but the rest of it will be completely unintelligible. So you want to be taught by this false prophet and priest who are drunk and leading you astray and babbling. Okay, you'll get it. You'll get the babbling of the Assyrians who take you captive. But notice verse 12. How did God instruct them in the past? In as clear and plain a language as you could imagine. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. God offered them rest and repose, and they're going to get judgment because they would not listen. They wouldn't listen to clear, sound teaching, so he will give them babbling from the priests and the prophets and babbling from the nation of Assyria. I'm not trying to change your opinion on whether you believe this is Isaiah or the prophets or the priests, but I hope you see that there is some legitimate understanding why it would be Isaiah mocking the prophets rather than the prophets mocking Isaiah. Whichever way you go, by the time you get to verse 11, everybody says God is going to use the Assyrians in a babbling language to bring about judgment upon the nation. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line upon line, line upon line, a little here, a little here. Again, I do not think that this is a method of teaching, a pedantic methodology, but that it is expressing the babbling that God will use to teach them. And what will be the end result? That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That will be the result of God speaking to them in this babbling way. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where this verse is quoted by Paul in the New Testament. There was an abuse of the gift of tongues in the early church, particularly in the church at Corinth. And Paul is trying to correct that abuse and that misuse. And he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature. And the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by men of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Okay, when babbling tongues that you do not understand come in your midst, if you understood the Old Testament as a Jew, what would be one of the things that would come to your mind? Judgment. The last time we had babbling tongues come into our nation, it was Assyria and Babylon and all kinds of foreigners. And when I hear the babbling of foreign tongues, I think judgment. So what does Paul say? So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. The sign to unbelievers is judgment. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. Now let me clarify something. The gift of tongues was not given. Well, let me try to put it a different way. The gift of tongues was given to glorify God. But it is a sign to unbelievers. And think about it. Think about the first day of Pentecost when they first spoke in tongues. What was the result? Yeah, well, they were wondering what was going on. And as the disciples spoke in tongues, did people believe? I don't think so. When did they start believing? When Peter spoke to them plainly. Was the gift of tongues for the glory of God? Absolutely. That's what they were declaring when they spoke in tongues. But I don't perceive that anybody was saved until Peter gave the message in their language that they could understand. Therefore, Paul says, prophecy is better than speaking in tongues. Is speaking in tongues good? Yes, but prophecy is better. Because people will understand one of them and not the other. Both are for the glory of God. But prophecy was to be preferred because it could be understood. So, as we think about Isaiah chapter 28, what conclusions and implications can we gather concerning God and man? Who is God? What does he do? What is he like? What does Isaiah 28 teach us? He tells it like it is. He does not beat around the bush. If something needs to be told in a graphic way, he tells it that way. What else do we learn about God?
He's a God of warning. He's a God of
warning and judgment. Because this was actually given to the people of Judah to learn from Ephraim. To repent. Verse 2. He's not dependent on human agents, but he can use them. And sometimes we think that because he uses some form of human agency, it is natural and normal, and these things just happen. And that is not the case. Things do not just happen. They happen according to the plan of God. So there is a riot in Egypt. Why? It is according to the plan of God. Will it cause the overthrow of a government? Perhaps. Why? It is according to the plan of God. This is not a group of people who were just dissatisfied with their government. This is the hand of God moving in history. When you open your newspaper, it's not what just men are doing. It is what God is doing in the world. What else do we learn of God? Yeah, he's a God of hope. And what else? In verses 5 and 6. Right smack dab in the middle of this oracle and this burden of woe is a message of hope. And even verse 12. There is a time where God will speak plainly to his people. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Take full advantage of the clear teaching of God that he might not speak to you in babbling tongues of judgment. Anything else we would say?
Well, I'm looking at this imagery of the storm.
Yes.
Of destruction.
Uh-huh.
I was watching the weatherman on Friday morning. He used this little phrase that said, well, if we can just get the sun to come out.
Ha! Ha! Well, how funny.
The weatherman's theology is always a denial of God.
It is, isn't it?
And it's very subtle, but it's teaching people that there is no God that controls the weather. And so we have to watch even the weather with discernment to be careful,
yeah,
because they influence us.
At best, they give credit to Mother Nature, which is some impersonal thing, but when they say we need to get the sun to come out, that's just funny. As though we had the power to do that. And even in my preparation for tonight, when God came upon Mount Sinai, it was a thunderstorm. It was awesome and it was scary. And that was God just appearing to his people in kindness. Imagine what the thunderstorm is like when he appears in judgment against his enemies. It's terrifying.
We have a judgment object lesson this morning, right here in our place. That is those flowers out there by the door. You walk by those. God has judged it there.
They were once the head of the Fertile Valley, and now they're just a fading flower. Anything, any comments, teachings, theology about man that we have here? One, we see that he's proud. Two, we see that he's fading. Pretty depraved behavior and loving it. They not only disobey God, but they give hearty approval to those who do the same thing. They know that drunkenness is wrong, but they loved all the drunks with them. Very depraved. They more quickly follow a false teacher than they follow the truth. For when the priests and the prophets led them astray, they gladly followed them.
You know, not only is drunkenness, our society spoken of now as a disease to avoid the fact that it's a sin. I was flipping around the channels the other day. There's a new program I saw in there, Drinking Made Easy. It's the name of the show. Drinking Made Easy. And I just thought, what in the world? Here's a show. so dedicated, I guess, to drunkenness. I don't know what else.
I don't know.
Drinking babies, yeah, they weren't talking about drinking Pepsi Cola. It's amazing. The foolishness of what we convince ourselves is good behavior.
Right. We call evil good and good evil, right? So what is the societal stamp of approval on thinking for yourself? Excellent. You need to think for yourself. No, you don't. You need to think the thoughts of God. You need to think the thoughts of someone else. Because if you think your own thoughts, you'll be just like Isaiah chapter 28 and the drunken crown that you're proud of and your fertile valley that you're proud of and you're babbling like a child teaching. Be proud of all that because you've thought for yourself and your tables are full of filthy vomit. Okay, any other comments or questions or statements? Okay, allow me to close this in prayer. Father, as we look in your word in Isaiah chapter 28, we're struck with the fact that you were greatly displeased with the putrid teaching that comes from the heart of man that leads men away from you. Father, give us hearts that love you and desire to be with you. Give us teachers that would be teachers of the truth, that would not lead people astray, but would lead them in the path of righteousness. And may you be pleased to guide us in that path. May you be pleased to be our true teacher, that we might walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight, conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, being salt and light in the world, and bringing glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.